Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the nature of children to ask questions, lots of questions. You know, parents get to hear, "Why is this, Mom?" Or, "What about that, Dad?" And parents know, of course, it is important to answer all those questions because it helps the children to learn and to mature. And of course, usually it happens that one why question is followed by about six or seven more why questions. But if that happens, that shows that a child is really thinking things through. Of course, when it comes to teenagers, when they ask the why and what about kind of questions, at times it may come across like they are challenging their parents and disagreeing with them. But generally speaking, you discover all they're doing is just testing how good your answer is, whether you can back it up. Now, this questioning approach, of course, is also what we see in the Catechism. That question and answer format, you could say in a way, comes across like a student constantly challenging the teacher, wanting to know more and more, seeing how strong the case really is, how strong the doctrinal position really is. That's what they're doing. They're testing the strength of the answers that have been given so far. And we see this very clearly when you come to Lord's Day 24. Of course, the previous Lord's Day, it's had that glorious gospel message that we are justified by faith alone. And last week we said that's a bit like a superburst of the taste of grace. And being justified by faith alone stands in contrast to being justified by our works. Now, Lord's Day 24 gives us the type of questions that naturally will come to the thoughtful mind as they try to process this glorious doctrine. And we need to have clear answers to preserve the taste of grace we have been enjoying and experiencing as we are sinking our teeth into our Heidelberger. And this afternoon, therefore, we're going to work through these three questions about justification by faith, and see how doing that, taking the time to try and answer these questions, will indeed enhance the taste of grace. And so first of all then, there is that question about our own good works. Why can they not be our righteousness or a contribution towards our righteousness before God? Why can't we pay off at least a part? Now, of course, as attentive listeners, we may be struck by the mention of our good works. Because, of course, if we think back to the very first part of the Catechism, we learn certain things about our good works, which might even be somewhat make us think, well, why do we even talk about it now? Because we learned there that by nature we are inclined to hate God and our neighbor. And when we talked about paying off the debt ourselves, we said we can't do that because we are daily increasing our debt. So, the thought might have settled in, well, how can we even here speak about good works? Yet here it is. There is a question about our good works. Now shortly, we will see why our good works can't contribute to our righteousness. But we do need to be aware, though, that in a way, we can speak about good works. Even all the things we have learned in the Catechism earlier does not take that away. Even we can say, you can speak about good works that are done by unbelievers. For the fall into sin may have changed our human nature to the point that we are indeed inclined to do evil continually, but that does not mean that we do evil continually. It's our inclination. We lean that way, but you could say even unregenerate man can resist doing evil. To put it succinctly, the way it has at times been also described, you could say in a more doctrinal terminology, there is a difference between total depravity and absolute depravity. Total depravity, that means that every aspect of our humanity has been affected by the fall into sin. Whether it is our thinking, our emotions, our desires, it's all affected. But that doesn't mean they always do sin. Even in that respect, when you think of the contrast to absolute depravity, that means that every person does the most evil thing possible all the time. So it's not just an inclination, he's laying down flat and always doing evil. You know, we do get some glimpses in human history of what you could say there are situations of absolute depravity where evil and wickedness is really the order of the day. And all humanity simply goes out the window. You know, you think about some of the atrocities that are committed once people get in the war. And it seems like there is no compassion, no decency at all anymore. Absolute depravity seems to function. But that's not the general pattern of life in the world. Now, the reality of what is more, you could say, total depravity, every aspect of our life is affected, but that doesn't mean we always do the worst thing. But yes, we can do even some good things. Well, that's also expressed in one of the articles in our Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 4, which states that there is left in man after the fall some light of nature, whereby he retains some notions about God, about natural things, and about the difference between what is honorable and shameful, and shows some regard for virtue and outward order. Notice, there's an acknowledgement that, yes, the fall had devastating consequences, but it did not mean that man always does the worst possible things all the time. Mind you, it right away acknowledges also there that this is not enough to come to know God. It's not enough to come to true repentance. And it's also acknowledged that even in civil matters, mankind does not use what is left within him properly. But the truth is, though, that there remains a sense, even in the unbelieving world, you could say, of good and evil. Yes, that is still present. So Paul also writes about in Romans chapter 2, if you think about that particular chapter, where he is going through the fact that indeed all men are sinful, Jew or Gentile, he says. But he says even among the Gentiles, there is still a sense of right and wrong. And that's all because in a sense, even the fall into sin has left, you could say, kind of an imprint of the law of God on man's mind. And so there is kind of a background awareness, a bit of a conscience that's always pricking man and saying, yeah, this is right, that's wrong. He might fight against it, but there is that kind of awareness. And that's a good thing. Because if that had not been the case, if it had been the case that the fall into sin would have led to absolute depravity, where everyone does the most wicked thing all the time possible, there would be no life anymore. Everyone would have killed each other off. Total destruction of life. So, total depravity. That's the right way of looking at it, not absolute depravity. It shows the wide scope of the influence of sin and the effect of the fall into sin, but thankfully not every act that man does is as sinful as could be. Now we can add to this what is confessed in Article 24 of the Belgic Confession, which is worth your while your reading, was worthwhile reading afterwards for yourself, because this article deals with a similar matter about good works in the life of God's and in the life of God's children especially, but also in the life of unbelievers. And it acknowledges that even unregenerate people can do good. But then it's really important because there it says about their motivation. Yes, they do good, but their motivation is wrong because it says people will do it out of self-love or fear of being condemned. Self-love. You know, any businessman in the world, even if they do not believe in the world, and even if a sheep does not believe in the Lord, well, you know it's a good business practice to be honest. If you don't trust your customers rightly, they're going to go somewhere else. But ultimately, that's an act of self-love. You want to succeed in your business, so you give a good product. You try to give good service. Same way in marriage life. You know, you see many unbelievers and they have good marriages because the spouses know it is worth your while to invest in your marriage, to invest in your family. Of course, the fear of being condemned, and that also kind of again ties within self-love, but that also means that most people will be respectful of the authorities. You don't want to get fined. You don't want to get thrown into jail. And so they will respect, in general, the laws of society. People pay their taxes. You don't want to be condemned. Out of your own self-best interest, follow the rules. And so, brothers and sisters, thankfully, there is still much good in the world. In the end, you could say that's a gift of God, that the whole world has not sunk into the absolute chaos of total evil. He restrains evil. He restrains evil. And at times, like I said, in war times, it almost seems like the Lord takes away the restraints for a while and you get this really magnification of evil. But he restrains it because, after all, he wants to gather his church. He leaves room for his church to grow in this way. Now, it's important to keep this in mind when we are influenced by the attitude that everyone is out to get us. You know, we've heard a lot of that, especially in the last few years. Can't trust the government. Can't trust the media. You really can't trust anyone because, you know, there's some big plot out there to get us. But the reality is that self-love and the fear of being condemned is a big motivator for doing good. You think about your government. You know, the government that's in power would like to get re-elected, which won't happen if they are found out to be dishonest. And media is not some kind of big mass, some big kind of conglomerate out to get you, but there are so many different competing interests, there are different businesses, and they all want your business. The media knows that if they are guilty of libel, they will be sued. Their whole enterprise can come to nothing. Even if you think of automakers, you know, automakers, they always try to make a better product. And why? Well, because they want your business. And if they make a bad product, they're going to lose your business, they're going to get sued. So again, they're trying to do what is good. There are motivations. We might say they are misguided. But thankfully, it means that even with these evil factors in the background, people do what is considered good, and life is possible. Now, while this may all seem like a digression, we need to think about it in terms of the teaching of being justified by faith alone. Because we see the good done by unbelievers. We know, you can say, that there are many good people in our neighborhood. We know many good people we meet at work, nice people, decent people, hardworking people. And then we think of our own good deeds. And then, okay, knowing the gospel, we can say at the very least, I know that my good works cannot be all of my righteousness before God. But surely, surely, all the good that people do can make at least some contribution. So why is it then? Why is it when there are so many good, so-called good people, decent people, why we can do good? Why is it that we are justified by faith alone? And now, to understand this, we need to keep in mind that we are not standing in an earthly courtroom, or we're not standing in the courtroom of public opinion, but we are in the heavenly courtroom. We are standing before the Holy God. And then, in Galatians 3, verse 10, where Paul refers to Deuteronomy 27, He reminds his readers of the standard by which judgment takes place in the heavenly courtroom. He writes, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Notice, all things. Because the Lord God does not use the grading system used at school, for example. You know, a student that gets a B is still a pretty good student. Oh, well, pass, no problem. No, the Lord God, he calls for 100% obedience. And that's trouble for us. We were reminded last week of those three charges against us in terms of sins of commission, sins of omission, no hope for future improvement, as we are still inclined to all evil. We still fail to reach that 100% obedience, even as redeemed children. And we will even have to admit in that respect, you know, it's always striking and significant that the last of the Ten Commandments moves from the acts, moves to the thoughts. You shall not covet. God goes after our thoughts, brought out also the way the Lord Jesus says, the law is ultimately all about loving God and loving your neighbor. You know, if we think about, yes, we have done the right thing. Others might say that's a good person. You might even come across as a very good person, but so often we have to admit that really we did the right thing out of self-love. We want to have a good reputation, for example, or fear of being condemned. We also don't want to get fined by the government for going over the speed limit or failing to pay our taxes. So in that respect, we have to admit even for ourselves. Yes, outwardly you might have done okay, but if the Lord says, no, but I want also to know your heart, let's see how that is. Was it always love for God and the neighbor, or was it self-love and fear of being condemned? And we all have to admit, we're all going to fall short in that count. No one can keep God's law perfectly from the heart. Now, add to this what also James writes in the second chapter of his letter. We read that, for whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. See, that also puts a light on the actions of our first parents in paradise. You might say, well, one little sin. They took the forbidden fruit. So what? You know, that's a big deal. But really, when you break one commandment, what James also teaches, you've really broken the law. You have transgressed against the lawgiver. So, because the law is one, you have transgressed the commandments. Now, it should be clear again by now that our good works, and yes, we use that term, good works, as contributing to our righteousness before God, they are out of the picture. And to be sure, there are good works, even among unbelievers, but whatever good we can produce, even our best works, are never going to cut it in the courtroom of heaven. And this makes us appreciate even more that we are fully justified by faith alone. Grace is truly grace. It's totally undeserved, coming to sinners who cannot help themselves. God does it all for us. And so we turn to the next question. But what about God's promise to reward good works? Again, it seems like that there is possible to do good works and to be rewarded for them. As we consider the second question, we can limit ourselves to a reward for good works done by unbelievers. If you look through the various texts referenced under this answer, you will notice that they do talk to situations of believers in various contexts, being obedient in a particular setting. Matthew 5, for example, there is the reward for those who endure persecution. That's believers. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul speaks of the reward waiting for him once he crosses the finish line of serving the Lord, and when the Lord calls him home to himself, he will receive the unfading crown of glory. So it comes across there that there are things that believers can do which are truly pleasing to God. Even we think of the faithful servants who worked with the talents the Lord had given them, and he says, well done, good and faithful servants. But now the Catechism says, yes, indeed, there is this talk of reward, and we can't erase that from the Bible, and we shouldn't. But it makes the very succinct statement that this reward is not earned, but a gift of grace. It's grace because even our best efforts as God's children are still tainted. As mentioned also in the previous answer. You know, we're reminded again of Paul's lament in Romans chapter 7, when he talks about, and he takes the 10th commandment about coveting. He wants to keep God's law, and he says, well, I can't do the very thing I want to do. And he considers himself a wretched man, frustrated by the fact that he is not able to keep all the commandments of God from the heart. That inability. So, and whatever reward they receive certainly is not because they lived a perfect life. It's also reflected in the lives of other believers. You know, this morning we were reminded of Moses. What a life of service and obedience, leading God's people. But then that moment of weakness. Moses did not receive his reward because of his personal accomplishments. He was, in a sense, disqualified by what he had done. But the Lord rewarded him. And we also mentioned the example of David. So, in that respect, you know, Yes, they were rewarded with the crown of righteousness in due time. Think of Moses. The Lord also, in that sense, rewarded him, if you could say that way, along with the prophet Elijah, that they had the honor on the Mount of Transfiguration to be heaven's representatives, to have that conversation with the Lord Jesus as he was preparing himself for his final journey towards Jerusalem. But that was not because they lived a perfect life by which they had earned that. It was still a gift of grace. But there's another aspect to consider, bringing out that this reward is a gift of grace. Point you to Paul's words in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, where he urges his readers to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, you could say, well, Paul must be teaching righteousness by works. But then he goes on, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So any thought that here is something that we can do to work towards our salvation is taken away, because ultimately it is God who is working in us, both the will to work and the ability to work. Or we can also approach it from the gift of the Holy Spirit. We sang hymn 48 that reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit also inside of us. Spirit who regenerates us, who makes us new creations. Now, mentioned he recreates us, so whatever we do in the life as God's children obviously has been given to us, but you can even take it back to creation. Whatever our first parents were able to do was because God had gifted them to be able to do that. He richly blessed men to be able to fulfill his task. And so all our abilities, everything we have, also our talents and abilities, you could say our natural talents and abilities, it's all a gift from our God. That's also why the Lord Jesus, when he talks about that little parable about the master and the servants, and the servants have to serve the master even when they come home after a long day of work, then the servants will say, we have only done what was our duty. Because it is our God who equips us, who enables us. So for that, all the glory belongs to him. And it is remarkable that even though in the end we are only doing what is our duty, what God has equipped us to do, he has gifted us to do, it's all done, you could say, also within the life of grace, we know it cannot be a contribution towards our salvation. Rather, Article 24, again, is a helpful reference. It puts it in this way, that God crowns his own gifts. God in his generosity doesn't just treat us as servants, he treats us as children. But keep in mind, it's not because of anything that we have been able to do on our own and so earn a contribution to our salvation. No, it's only because God is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. That takes us to our last question, whether the teaching of justification by faith alone does not make people careless about good works. Now, this is really a very old question. Already it pops up, for example, in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. You know, in chapter 6, verse 1, he has just been explaining in great detail. Chapter 3, 4, 5, we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, it's a thought, well, if it's all justified by faith, then it doesn't matter what we do because we're going to be saved anyway. Even God can show more grace if we sin very badly. Oh, you know what Paul does with that thought? When he says, by no means. Actually, you could even say it stronger if you take the words there in the Greek. God forbid! How can anyone as a Christian think this way, that justification by faith is an excuse to sin? So we see that thought was present all along already in the early church. Really, it was present in its own way in Old Testament Israel too. There, you can kind of put it in terms of what I might call a covenant immunity complex, that they thought no matter what we do, God's going to show his grace. We're his people, right? And he saves people out of grace. Mention, for example, with the Babylonian exile, looming on the horizon. They should have seen it coming. You know, their territory greatly reduced, and they could see the Babylonian armies coming and going, but then they thought, no, they will never get us, because you read it in Jeremiah 7, the people said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It literally says that there. It's like a little mantra. Oh, we have the temple, you know, we are saved. There's nothing that we do that's going to take that away from us. Jeremiah says, don't think that way, you know. So don't just think that God saving his people out of grace means you can do whatever you want and it is going to be okay. It will not be okay. Now, to show that justification by faith does not mean that the door is now open to careless, wicked living, all you have to do is really continue reading Romans 6. Because after saying, you know, that God forbid to have this thought, Paul even brings in baptism. He says, you were baptized into the death of Christ. You have been raised with him. So he goes on and he says, now you should live as those who have been made alive, live a life of righteousness. And that call to righteous living is really a repeated pattern in his letters. Paul may be addressing certain doctrinal issues, but sooner or later he's going to come to all kind of implications for Christian living, how a Christian should live. You know, last year we spent quite a bit of time on Ephesians. You know how that goes. After all his talk about God gathering the church from the Jews and the Gentiles, in chapter 4 he begins to lay out, well, now we know Christ, this is how we should live. All kind of practical instructions for Christian living. What do you think of James? We read a piece from his letter. Works without faith, without works is dead. But the best way to show that justification by faith does not lead to careless and wicked living, however, is not by pointing to passages that contain exhortations to godly living, which shows, you know, we should live godly lives, but to passages that show it is impossible. That's the word used in answer 64. Notice, impossible. How is that so? It's impossible because of what happens when we are justified by faith. Now we think back to last week. Then we talked about justification, which is really a legal concept. Sinners, guilty sinners, are declared justified because God imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. But we should realize that faith brings about more than justification, which is a change in our legal status. There also comes a change in our actual condition. It's all part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who works in us that faith by which we believe, and so we are justified. But that Spirit also makes us new creations. And to use another big term, we're not only justified by faith, you could say we're also sanctified by faith. When there's faith, big changes happen. First of all, you could say in the courtroom of God. God no longer sees sinners, he sees saints. But also big things happen in our lives, here on earth. Again, I refer you to Article 24, referred to it so often, we should almost have read it ahead of time, but just a bit of homework, read Article 24. There, it captures it succinctly when it states that this true faith, worked in man by the hearing of God's word and by the operation of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man. It makes him, notice, it makes him live a new life and frees him from the slavery of sin. And then a little further it says, it is impossible, that word again, impossible for this holy faith to be inactive in man. You see, we get a fuller picture of what happens when the Spirit works in us, when he works faith in our hearts, when we believe, yes, we are justified. So he said, the whole scene in the courtroom changes from heavy judgment coming upon us to just being showered with God's grace. And we are justified, sanctified. And that means it's going to show in our life here on earth. That's the powerful work of God based on the blood of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And this is the point made also in the first two text references, where the Lord Jesus mentions how the tree is known by its fruits. Of course, God has to make the tree good, first of all, before it can produce good fruit. But when God makes a tree good, because of the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, it will produce good fruit. And we see a similar point in the words of our Lord Jesus in John 15, you know, the well-known passage about when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And really, when the branches are connected to the vine, he says, you will bear much fruit. It's inevitable. If we are grafted into Christ, we become partakers in his life-giving energy, then there are going to come changes. If not, well, then there are not really connections to the vine. When the one's connected to the vine, it's going to come. You know, some branches might grow a little bit slower and the fruit might be later in coming, but it's going to come. It's impossible for those grafted into Christ not to bear fruits of faith. Notice that well. Impossible for one justified not to bring forth good fruit. So, that is, we will do good works because God's work is powerful. His grace changes everything. And to be sure, sanctification does not mean that everything is good and perfect instantly upon believing. If you think back to the Apostle Paul, who loved the Lord, served the Lord with all his energy, and yet he says, wretched man that I am. Also, we think of his extensive instruction in godly living. Those early churches, yes, they believed in the Lord, they were justified, but they had to learn a lot about Christian living. But when we think of how faith sanctifies us, those words of instruction, therefore, are not just spoken into the air that can expect no response, because, well, how can someone respond to instruction when you can't change anything? Yes, but we're not just ourselves anymore. The Spirit dwells in us. So in a way, the Spirit speaks to the Word, to the Spirit as he works in us, and so fruit can begin to come into our lives. Think again of Paul's words in Philippians 2. We are called to work out our own salvation because God is at work in us to will and to work. Now from all this, we can see that it has been worthwhile to work through these three questions that flow from the gospel message of being justified by faith alone. Any thought of our works contributing towards our righteousness before God, well, that should be readily dismissed now. Well, at the same time, works as the fruit of faith should have filled our hearts and minds. And as we process all this in faith, we can only say we will have gained a deeper taste of grace. And what better way to respond than with words of praise about God's wonderful grace? Amen.